I'll use a lot of examples from there, but we're going to be almost everywhere, really. And some of you might like this, and others of you might be like, oh no, because this is different, and it's going to require a little work on your part for sure. If you have a pen and a piece of paper, that might help you. That helps me, I know, but it's not exactly going to be a sermon, actually. It's going to feel a little more like school, what we're doing, but I'm going to do it anyway. I actually should have done this at the beginning, way back when we started Luke, since I knew we were going to be spending so much time in this gospel. I should have done an introduction and talk about how we interpret the gospels and explain what I'm trying to do up here. But I thought I could get away with not doing it, since I would rather just be teaching the gospel itself. But I think that was a mistake. I could have been more helpful, because there's a challenge to understanding what's going on in the gospels, even if you have been reading the gospels for a long time and heard a lot of sermons on them. They haven't always been as helpful as they could have been, I don't think. And that's because a lot of people don't know exactly what to do with the gospels and can approach them in ways that are less helpful. So I think it's good to take some time and think about, how do you read the gospels most wisely? Because this is definitely a book of wonders, like I was saying, and I want you to see Christ as clearly as you can. And I want to help you in your reading and also as you listen on Sundays. So last week I began giving you four simple steps that you can take. And understanding those steps is going to help you understand what I'm trying to do up here Sunday after Sunday. Maybe you remember the first. You pick up the Gospel of Luke. First thing, you have to understand what kind of book that you're reading. Because what you think something is influences the way you read it, obviously. Solomon says to his wife, Song of Solomon, your eyes are doves. We don't say, Solomon, you're a liar. There's no way her eyes are doves. Because we know what kind of book it is. It's poetry. And that influences the way we read it. So what is Luke? Because it's not poetry or a letter. And it's not Proverbs. What is it? And you remember, maybe we said there are several different ways to know that. First of all, there's the term that early Christians used to describe it, gospel. The Gospel of Luke. As soon as they started collecting the books of the Bible and putting them together, mid-100s, the first four books are always called Gospels, which is unusual. Ancient books didn't usually have one title on all the different copies. But for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's always Gospel according to. And we talked about the significance of that word and how it should shape our expectations, because it tells us that basically this book's a sermon about how God's fixing the world. A sermon that's talking about stuff you read in Isaiah 40 to 66. And then second, we talked about genre, which is a funny word, but Luke didn't totally invent a new category of writing that no one in the world had seen before. People in his day would have recognized the kind of book this was. And there are a couple suggestions about which genre he's most similar to, but the main ones are ancient histories and the Greek version of the Old Testament. You may have heard of Matthew, Mark, and Luke being called synoptic gospels before. Synoptic just means seen together, and that's a word they started using to describe them in like the 1800s. But that's not really a genre. The genre of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are a little bit different. Matthew, Mark, and John are more like ancient biographies, and there's a little debate about Luke, but Luke is more like an ancient history. And that's helpful for us to know, because those genres tell history a little differently than we do. For one, they didn't mind the topical organization of their materials. And ancient biographies were different than ancient histories in that ancient histories focused on events the author believed changed the world, And he was showing you how it did, making a case, which, of course, is what Luke is doing, which should influence our reading because we're asking, as we open up Luke, how is he proving what happened with Jesus changed the world and the course of history forever? Then third, there's his own preface, because he tells us what he's doing in Luke 1, 1 to 4. And the two key words we focused on in that text were the word narrative and the word accomplished, because narrative, when Luke uses that word, tells us this is history, and things that have been accomplished tells us it's theology. And I've been trying to put a big emphasis on the word theology, because that's part of how Luke works that I think we might overlook when we first start to study it. And kind of understandably, really, we pick up a gospel and start reading, and it's easy to read them as if they were being written before the resurrection, almost as if someone were following Jesus around with a video camera and recording what happens as it happens, or with a pencil and a pen. And now we're watching the whole thing unedited together, like this happened, and then this happened, getting sort of security camera footage, you know. But that's not how they were written. They were not written before Jesus died, when the disciples had no clue what was going on. They were written after Jesus died and rose again, and they received the Spirit of God, when the apostles actually understood what happened. And so now they're going back and looking at what happened and explaining it. Instead of just giving you the security camera footage, they're acting more like movie directors. So imagine, I think we can understand, imagine two directors going to make a movie about Ronald Reagan's life. And they both want to tell the truth about Ronald Reagan. But are their movies going to be the exact same? Probably not. Because they have a certain perspective they want to communicate that's going to influence the way they tell it. And that's Luke and the other writers. They have the Spirit of God. They get what happened with Jesus. And now they're selecting certain stories and arranging those stories and using different literary forms and techniques to help us see what we need to see in those stories. And Luke literally tells us he's doing that. So we're not making that up. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says he's writing an orderly account. In other words, he's chosen what to say, what not to say, when to say it, how to say it. A little like a poet might. If you think about poetry in the Bible, how much work and thought went into writing one of those poems. Luke's not writing poetry, but he's working just as hard, choosing words, the order of stories to represent history and show the meaning and significance and to elicit a response. And I know I pretty much said all that last week, but I just don't want you to underestimate what's going on in these stories. Like, read them and think, I get it. Jesus healed a paralytic. What's next? Because these stories were carefully chosen to say something significant. I mean, imagine you're writing after Jesus rose from the dead, because that's what's going on. And you wanted to tell some stories about Jesus. What do you think you would want to talk about? Because I think you would mostly want to talk about what happened after he rose. Like, there he was, a resurrected guy. But there's not much in the Gospels about the time in between Jesus' resurrection and when he went to heaven. The Gospel writers mostly talk about what came before his death, which means these stories are really important, obviously. After Jesus rose, they're like, you know what? We need to go back and look at Jesus' life and explain. And these are the stories that they think will help people understand. For some reason, they think these stories are vital for Christians to understand theology and living for Jesus, not just to give you data, not just for interest's sake, like, oh, this is where Jesus was one day, and the next day he was over here, but to teach. These guys are preaching, which is not totally unique, actually. Even now, if you think about somebody writing a history textbook for school, they have to select certain stories, give it a title, and they have to put those stories together a certain way. And all that communicates, whether you know it or not, they're making a point. As they tell you history, they're making interpretations to influence you, because you know that famous line, he who controls the past controls the future. That's how history books work. And Luke has some things in common with history books. But there also are some unique features as well. So yeah, this is a book like other books, but also it's not like other books. It's a unique book. We pick up Luke, and this book is different because this is not just Luke telling a story. This is God's story. And we're pretty skeptical nowadays when someone's telling us how things are because we know we're just hearing their perspective. And it's just one perspective, and they're finite. But God is not. He's infinite. His perspective is the perspective. And so we're constantly getting, this is what's important from the world, this is what it means. And here God is saying, no, this is what is important. We read this book as God's message to us. That's the first thing that makes it unique. Second thing is that this story in Luke is part of a bigger story. So the Bible is an amazing book because it's not just one book. It's a set of books. In fact, the Bible is a little like a library because it's got all kinds of books in it. But the difference between the Bible and a library is that all the books in the Bible are connected. In the Bible, you have all these different authors, 40 different authors, from all these different eras over the course of like 1,500 years, from all these different places, three different continents, combining, the Bible's written on three different continents, combining to tell one big story. And Luke makes that connection clear at the beginning when he says, I want to tell you a narrative of the things that have been fulfilled among us. In other words, you know all that stuff you read in the Old Testament. I'm writing this to prove that Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one who completes the Old Testament story. And as he tells this story, this may also be a little unique. Luke's not just proving the Old Testament, he's using the Old Testament, which you need to know is a way that most of the Bible works. The Bible is constantly quoting or alluding to the Bible. So you might have heard someone talk about the New Testament's use of the Old. But you also could talk about the Old Testament's use of the Old. The authors, as they write Scripture, are relying on your ability to make connections between what they're writing and what was written before. And you get this already in the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is an important book of the Bible to study for a lot of reasons, but one reason the book of Genesis is important is because it's teaching you how to read the Bible. And one of the things you see in Genesis over and over again is a story in the early part of Genesis that is basically repeated in the later part of Genesis. It's like super similar to what happened before, but different. Or there's a word in that story that's the same as a word that was in the previous story. And that connection is helping you understand what you're reading. So if the Gospel of Luke were a play on a stage, it would be like there's a screen on the wall with a movie of the Old Testament story playing behind it. And sometimes what's happening in the movie is very similar to what's happening on the stage. And that's intentional if you're going to catch the point Luke's making. You have to see that connection. And we get to Luke 15, and we're going to see all kinds of examples. I've read two books recently that are mostly about the connections between Luke chapter 15 and the Old Testament. From the story of the lost sheep, that's a connection to at least three to four different Old Testament passages, to the story of the prodigal son. That's where it really starts heating up, because think about this as just an illustration of how the Bible works. What is the story of the prodigal son about? Like, we haven't started preaching it yet, but you are pretty familiar with this story, I think. It's a story about a father with two sons. So it really should be the prodigal sons. It also could be titled the prodigal father, actually. But what happens? The one son does something wrong to get his inheritance, and he leaves, and he goes to a far country, like exile. And so you have to think, is there a story in the Old Testament about a father with two sons, and one of the sons gets the inheritance in a dishonorable way, and then has to go to a far country, and later comes back? And how do the people respond when he comes back? And there is. There totally is. In fact, the way that Luke describes the father's response in Luke 15 is the exact same words that story uses in, I'm not going to tell you, the exact same words. I mean, we could even take that a little bit further, because we read the story of the prodigal son and we think younger brother, I'm going to start preaching this if I'm not careful, but if we read the story of the prodigal son and we think younger brother, obviously bad, right? But if you think about how an Israelite, like a Pharisee, would have thought about younger brothers, that's got to impact the way you read that. Because what's the story of Israel? You're going to hear this one again. What's the story of Israel? The story, Israel's founding is based on a younger brother who was chosen over the older brother. So that's going to impact the way you read the story of the prodigal son. A third thing that makes Luke unique, of course, is the significance of the claims that are being made about Jesus. A normal history book might make some big claims about someone, but there's no claims in any history book that compare to the claims Luke is making, because he's saying this Jewish man that we're reading about, who looks like any other Jewish man, literally changed all of human history and is the one who's going to reverse the curse and is actually Lord of all, God. This man is God, and that he died but is now alive and still at work. And so that just heightens the stakes as we read this book. You read an author making a claim about George Washington and you're like, okay, whatever. But this is different. Then fourth, a big focus in this gospel and the other gospels is the cross and the resurrection. So some books might talk about a person's death for sure, but Luke's not just talking about Jesus's death and execution. He's proving that Jesus's execution on the cross is the answer we didn't know we needed to all the problems in the world. And then he wants to show the difference that should make on our lives if we're going to follow him. So we look at Luke and we're looking at a book that's intended to help us see the difference an ancient execution makes on the whole course of human history and on our lives as Jesus's followers. That's the kind of book it is, first. But second, to understand Luke, you need to know what kind of book it is. And second, you need to know what it's about. And I'm not saying anything so radically new here. I'm just talking about doing what you would normally do and applying it to your reading of a gospel. So imagine somebody standing up here. It's not hard to imagine because I'm doing it. And talking to you, and you want to understand. You need to know what? You need to know what he's talking about, the subject. And then you need to know what is his point. And the way we talked about it last week was the idea of a topic and a thesis. Luke has a topic and a thesis, what he's talking about and a point he's making. And that's what we sometimes miss, I think, the point, because getting the point takes a little work. Because when you come to a gospel, the gospel has one big point. And then it has all different kinds of subpoints. So you open up Luke and you look down and it's got individual stories. You could call those episodes. For example, if you look at chapter 1, and maybe you want to turn to chapter 1, what are the individual stories in chapter 1? Whoever put your Bible together tried to help you. You see those headings. Those headings weren't in there when Luke wrote. An editor did that for you. Every Bible is basically a study Bible in that people tried to help you. And one of the ways they tried to help you was by identifying the scene. And that's why they put those little things in bold print. And in Luke chapter 1, you see Luke 1, 5 to 25, Luke 1, 26 to 38, Luke 1, 39 through 45, then 46 through 56. And those are the individual stories. But we don't just have individual stories. Those individual stories are connected together. And we call that cycles. You have episodes, and then cycles, a few stories that go together and talk about similar themes. And so again, if you look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, what's there? You could probably get it from the bold print. Birth of John the Baptist foretold. That's how my Bible puts it. So this is a, you know this story, a prediction of John's birth and how John's father responded. But then you turn to 1:26 through 38, and what do you see? Birth of Jesus foretold. A prediction of Jesus' birth and how Jesus' mother responded. Then chapter 1, verse 39, really all the way through the end, is a celebration of Jesus and John and the superiority of Jesus, actually. But we look at those stories together, not just by themselves. They go together in terms of theme. And there's even indications in the story, repetition of words. And so if we're going to get the point of one story, we have to compare and contrast that story with the stories around it. And then those series of stories are part of a larger section that you could call Acts, not the book of Acts, but a larger section, like a chapter division. Acts are like Luke's chapter division, I guess you could say. We have chapters in our Bibles, but Luke didn't give us those. He didn't write 1, 2. But that doesn't mean he didn't organize his gospel. He has a plan. He did. He divides it into pretty big chunks or chapters. And he does it differently than Matthew, Mark, or John. They all divided their books different. So Matthew, for example, you know how he divided his book. He uses 5 major speeches, and those are like his chapters. Mark hinges on Peter's confession. John uses the word signs. But Luke uses geography, places. Peter Kroll puts it like this. After a short preface, Luke 1, 1 to 4, Luke opens with a statement of time and place in 1, verse 5. And since he's presenting an orderly account, he goes out of his way to refer to his sources and extensive research, so we ought to expect such organization to continue. And we see it. In Luke 4, 14 to 15, Luke tells us that Jesus returned to Galilee, and he gives us a summary statement of Jesus' work. Such summary statements appear to serve as Luke's main signals that a section is beginning or ending. And Jesus remains in Galilee until Luke 9:50. In Luke 9:51, Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And from there until chapter 19, Luke peppers his narrative with reminders that Jesus was on the way. In Luke 19, verse 28, Jesus finally goes to Jerusalem. And he remains there until the end of the book. And Luke's sequel, Acts, begins where? Jerusalem. And where does it end? Rome. So the book of Luke is Jerusalem to Jerusalem, actually, and Acts is from Jerusalem back to Jerusalem, then to Rome. And then we could go even one step further, because there's the point of the story, then the series of stories, then the section and the book, and then the Bible, because the Bible's telling a story. And you can organize the story the Bible's telling into 5 acts. This is the way a lot of people have. Creation, fall, election of Israel, redemption, restoration. So that's the big biblical story. And you have to figure out, what's the point of the Bible? What's the point of Luke? What's the point of the section in Luke? What's the point of the series of stories in Luke? And what's the point of this story that I'm looking at? And how do they all fit together? Which, yeah, takes a little bit of work. But if you just start with the book, what is this book about? We're all different kinds of learners. So some of you may be the kind of people who like to start with details and then work up to the big picture. I think a lot of us actually here are. What is this story about? And then up from there. But I tend to be the kind of person who likes to start with the big picture and then work down to the details. So I start with, what is Luke about? Because if we know that, we can go pretty far as we look at the individual stories. To me, it's like a puzzle, and you're looking at an individual piece trying to figure it out. It helps to look at the big picture on the front of the box and compare and think, where does this fit? So you remember, we tried to summarize Luke last week. I gave you one summary of the context and point of Luke, and it was pretty broad. But I said he's a friend of Paul's in the early 60 AD, and he's addressing some of the issues that Paul does in his letters. But it might help to get a little more specific. So let me walk you through the book for a minute, how it works. We looked at the introduction, 1:1-4. He's writing a Gentile named Theophilus who seems to be familiar with the gospel, may be a believer, but he's uncertain because of what he sees about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament plan, and Luke wants to prove he did. That tells us his main point. Then from there, chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 3, it's like we get an introduction. He shows us the early days of Jesus' life on earth and the moments right before his ministry to give us a picture of the kind of salvation that God said Jesus was bringing and that people expected Jesus to be bringing, which is really helpful if we're not totally familiar with the Old Testament. Luke is kind here, or we need a refresher. He's like, I'm going to prove, okay, this is my point. I'm going to prove that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. Now, I know that maybe not all of you just got done with reading the Old Testament, so let me get you up to speed. This is what was said about Jesus, and this is what people were expecting Jesus to do, and this is how people responded when they heard about Jesus or they met Jesus, and this is how Jesus understood himself. So you look at the first two chapters, and you've got angels quoting Old Testament passages, Mary's song, Zechariah's song, which are intended to give you the theology, what the angels say to the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, and what they say, Jesus' fulfillment of the law, Jesus' statement about his relationship with his father. And then chapter 3, all of a sudden, Luke hits the fast-forward button to the moment right before Jesus begins his ministry. And we look at John the Baptist and the way things started, and Luke's like, that obviously was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we see people see it, and they're expecting the kingdom of God, and they're thinking about the Messiah coming, and John shows us how to know who the Messiah is. He's like, let me give you the sign, the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit is the Messiah. It's not me, it's the one who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit. And that's a total foreshadowing, because we're going to see who baptizes people with the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. But then we've got Jesus' baptism, where God's identifying Jesus, and this long genealogy. And you're like, Luke, why'd you wait all this time to give it? Matthew gives it right at the beginning. Now you're giving the genealogy way after Jesus' birth. And he does that for a reason, because he wants us to go into Jesus' ministry with this connection back to Adam ringing in our ears. Luke 3:38, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And that's important, because what did Paul say about Jesus? He's the second Adam. This is Pauline. He is coming to reverse the curse. He is changing the course of history. We've got a new Adam. But now we've got the plan. What's Luke about? I'm going to prove Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. This is what I'm talking about, 1 to 3. Now we need some demonstrations of that, some proof. And so in chapters 4 through 8, Luke shows us Jesus' ministry before he's rejected by Israel, at the beginning. And he starts out with two different views of how the Old Testament promise should be fulfilled. You've got the devil's idea and Jesus's. And then he shows us Jesus in Galilee preaching and teaching and doing miracles. And he's proving that Jesus really was coming to fulfill the Old Testament promise of the kingdom of God. And he's emphasizing the importance of listening to Jesus if we're going to understand how he's doing it, and showing us how Israel was going to need to respond if they were going to be part of the kingdom of God. Which, of course, is where the surprise comes in and the temptation for uncertainty, because Jesus was rejected by Israel in spite of the buildup and the beginning of his ministry. And to a lot of people, that would have seemed like super confusing. If you think about Paul going out there and others preaching Jesus as the Messiah, people are going to hear about the cross and be like, yo, what's up with the Old Testament and Jesus? Is this something new? Is this a failure? It needs explanation. And so we're kind of getting to the heart of Luke's thesis in Luke 9 through 19, where Luke shows us Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, and he actually brings a whole bunch of stories together here to answer some questions. I like how one author I was reading helps us see Luke's organization of this section. You might want to write this down and check it out later. But in chapter 9, verse 51, chapter 10, verse 38, chapter 13, verse 22, chapter 17, verse 11, there's a statement about Jesus being on his way to Jerusalem. And then right after that statement, you've got four questions. Do you want us to call fire down to consume them? Do you not care that I'm left to serve alone? Will those who are saved be few? And when will the kingdom of God come? And if we want to say that in other words, here are the questions. Jesus, what's happening now? And the answer is, it's not a time of judgment. It's a time of salvation. Jesus, if you're going to die on the cross, what is the nature of discipleship? What are we supposed to do as we wait for you? And he highlights listening to Jesus, prayer, and obedience to his word. Then he shows us what not to do, a number of chapters on that. But it's on discipleship. And then the third question is, who's going to be part of the kingdom? And the answer is, not who you think. And finally, how and when is the kingdom of God going to come? But these chapters are showing why things happened the way they happened and how it was connected to the Old Testament, making clear it wasn't a surprise and helping us think about the difference it makes on following Jesus. And then Luke takes us to what would have seemed like the problem, the actual event, what happened at the cross in chapter 19 through 24. And he zones in on the last moments of Jesus' life here on earth, and he shows us why Jesus died. And then he proves it wasn't because of some problem in Jesus. And then he reveals how it actually accomplished what the Old Testament promised and ends with Jesus saying to the disciples, you should have seen this. You should have seen this. But that's basically the big picture. Reading Luke, you're supposed to be seeing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promise through the cross and resurrection and how that proves he's the Messiah. And then once you know that, what do? You look at the smaller sections from there. And if you're in chapter 1 to 3, what's the point? You ask, how does this explain what people were expecting? And you read 1 through 3 asking that, you need the rest of Luke. Because all those people were expecting it to happen, the kingdom of God to happen. Simeon's the only one that gives you a little bit of a wiggle. You're like, whoa, he sees something's going to be different. But that's why you have the rest of Luke. And then you're in chapters 4 through 8, and you're learning about how Jesus was thinking about the kingdom and fulfilling the kingdom and the message he's preaching about the kingdom. And you're reading these stories, and they start to pop, like Jesus cleanses a leper, or Jesus heals a paralytic, and he actually offers forgiveness of sin. He's able to forgive sins. How does that pop? Because you know the temple's going to be destroyed, and we're not showing up at the temple every week, right? And so how does that work then? Well, we're looking at Jesus, and people come to Jesus. He does what the temple used to happen at the temple. Like, people are cleansed of impurity, and people are forgiven, enjoying forgiveness of their sins. And Jesus is saying now, he's the one who's able to do that. He's the one who's able to do that. And you understand, oh, this is the point of Luke, and you're starting to see, oh, he's choosing these stories and making points for a reason, to help me see that we don't need to keep going back to the temple because Jesus does what used to happen at the temple better. But third question. We could keep going, but third, what kind of book is it? What is it about? Two questions. Third, you need to know what's it for, which sounds similar. But when you're speaking or writing, there's what you're talking about, then there's what you're saying about it, and then there's how you want people to respond. And Luke has a way that he wants people to respond. He's trying to do something. And if you don't get that, you don't understand the meaning completely. You might know the content, you might know what he's saying about it, but if you don't get the purpose, you don't get the meaning. And you know that. Like, imagine you tell your children, I want you to clean your room. And they just sit there. What do you say? You say, didn't you understand what I said? And they say, it wasn't that hard. I understood what you said. I want, that means you have a desire. You, that means you're talking about me. To clean, that means make less messy, organize, take away the dirt. My room, that means where I sleep. And they say that, and they say, see, I understood. And then they just keep sitting there. You're like, no. I don't think you did understand. There's something more I'm wanting. And if we're looking at Luke, we need to be thinking, what is he saying this for? And sometimes when you look at the different stories, that's the part that can feel challenging because authors of the stories of the Bible generally don't tell you, hey, this is why I'm writing the story. I was talking to a professor about narrative, and he says this is where it gets difficult because when Moses writes the life of Joseph, he doesn't give you a statement. This is why I'm telling you this story. And this is what I want you to take from this. That's generally not the nature of narrative. It's not how it works. An epistle is usually a lot more direct, very explanatory. And that makes epistles, in that sense, easier. Where narrative, it generally doesn't do that. There's a lot that has to be inferred. And that just makes the whole thing a lot harder, and it involves more study and more thinking and more meditation. Yeah, when you come to hear a narrative preached, you should expect that you have to think. Because that's literally the nature of narrative. That is how it works. But one place you can start is with the purpose of the Bible. So 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, you say, I don't know how to find the purpose. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that God inspired this book to accomplish certain purposes. Every passage has intentionality. And one of those purposes is to make us wise for salvation. And then two, he says, is to be profitable for certain things. So every text is going to teach, instruct, correct, rebuke, train in righteousness in some way. And we could get into that if we looked more closely at 2 Timothy. But it means, basically, you can ask every text questions like, how does this help me know God? How does it help me worship God? How does it help me understand how God saves and be sure about it? How does it help me follow Jesus? How does it help me look at the world differently? All these stories in Luke want to do that, but we can actually get more specific, because even though Luke's narrative, he does state his purpose. In chapter 1, verse 4, you remember? What does he say? I'm writing that tells you he's going to tell you your purpose. I'm writing that you might have what? We can whisper it under you. That you may have certainty. And what's certainty? It's literally the two words he uses, know the certainty. He wants you to have a deep, settled assurance about what? About Jesus keeping the promise of the Old Testament. So Luke's saying, I am writing in order to produce that in you. That's my goal. Which makes sense if you think about the early church, right? Because one of the big problems around when Luke was writing was a temptation for Gentile Christians to be uncertain about the plan and to wonder, is Jesus enough? To have questions about Gentiles and Jews and how the church fits in with that promises made in the Old Testament. So you might take the book of Galatians, for example. What's happening in Galatians? You've got Gentile believers who just became Christians, and then you got Jewish people who are coming and saying, that's a good start, but you need more than what Jesus did. You need to get circumcised, and you need to go back, and you need to keep the Old Testament law to be fully right. And they seemed intimidating because they're Jews, and they have all this Old Testament knowledge, and these Gentiles are wondering, maybe. And Paul's like, no! Whatever you do, you can't do that. And Luke, Paul's friend, is helping by writing these stories so that believers can be sure they really did enjoy salvation without having to become Jewish, even if the attitude of Jews might make them feel that they were excluded from salvation, and be confident that salvation had come in Jesus and that what was happening in the church was part of God's plan for fulfilling the promises of Israel, even in the face of persecution and suffering. Which, of course, I know is a little different than our situation in that we aren't tempted to become Jewish, but we still need certainty that Jesus really is God's solution. That's always coming under attack in one way or another. So as we're reading these stories, we're asking, how does this story produce certainty? And actually, as I'm preaching these stories, I have to be thinking, how do I get the people to clean their room by God's grace? How can this text produce certainty and assurance in this congregation? And there's all kinds of ways of Luke trying to do that. So sometimes he'll give us an example about the importance of certainty. Can you think of any of those? Or maybe he like compares and contrasts someone who's certain with someone who's uncertain. Chapter 1, you've got this old priest. Everybody would have expected this is the guy who's going to get it when an angel shows up. You got this teenage girl. Everybody would have expected this girl's not going to get it when an angel shows up. The request the angel was making of her was a lot more difficult, actually. This is actually the answer to prayer. This is like, oh no, what's going to happen to me? And yet Luke shows us the bad example. This priest doesn't believe when the angel shows up. And what happens? He goes mute until he does. And you've got this young lady who shows us how to respond to surprising fulfillments of promises. And she has faith and certainty. Sometimes Luke will give people's testimony that Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he'll bring in witnesses like Luke 2, those two witnesses, or John the Baptist, Luke 3, or God the Father even. And sometimes there's explanations where Jesus just predicts his death and explains why. Or Luke 17, he says, this is what's going to happen in the future as you're waiting for the kingdom to come. Or Luke 21, he prophesies about the destruction of Jerusalem to give us certainty. Okay, Jesus knows what's coming. And sometimes, Getting the certainty will just require us thinking, why would they be uncertain? How does this story speak to that? And so it's like we have to put ourselves in their place so we can see how this story helps us find assurance, because that's how Luke tells us he wants us to respond. But then, of course, we can get more specific and ask, does this specific story have any particular purpose? In general, I know it's certainty, but is there anything else? And sometimes you'll get an indication of the answer in a particular story. That's where you might start. The story actually helps you. Luke 18, verse 1 and 9. You can turn there and look at it if it helps you stay fresh. Luke 18, verse 1 says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So I wonder, what is the purpose of that story? He told them a parable to the effect that they must always pray and not lose heart. It's not going to be very hard for me to know the purpose when I preach that one. I need to preach that so that you'll pray and not lose heart. Or verse 9, it says, he told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. What does he want from us, you think? Not to be self-righteous. It's easy then when he tells you, but sometimes it's a little harder because you got to take some steps to get to us. Because Luke will give you Jesus's purpose in that moment, but you're not in that moment. And so you got to think, what is Luke's purpose when he wrote this, and what's the purpose for me now? So as an example, Luke 15, because this is the chapter we want to get to. But Luke 15, you're asking, what's the purpose? And you start with verses 1 and 2, and you see there's a problem in the text, right? Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. So what's Jesus' purpose? He's talking to the Pharisees, who are grumbling, and this parable is a response to that. And what does Jesus want for the Pharisees? What is he trying to accomplish? I think by the end, we'll see that he's giving them a chance to repent. He wants them, this is really unique the way Luke 15 ends, because it's like an unfinished parable. And the end of the parable is actually the crucifixion of Jesus. That's how they respond. But he's wanting them to respond. But we're not Pharisees, and most of us wouldn't have a problem with Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners, which makes this a hard parable to preach. And so we've got to do some thinking to get its purpose for us, and we can start with Luke. Luke's not writing Pharisees, but he includes this story, so we can ask how this might have been a similar problem for people in Luke's day, and what question does this story answer for them? And to get that, sometimes I just think, is there anywhere Paul addressed a similar topic? And then, of course, we can think how we experience that kind of problem and then look at the text. And what's Luke's answer to that? What does he want us to know and do? What's his purpose here for me? And that's always, just you know, a little background, that's always a driving goal in my preaching. If you listen, maybe if you go back and listen, this is a hint to help. I always want to identify the purpose of the passage and preach that purpose. And I want to motivate you to do what this passage wants you to do, whether it's believe, whether it's act. I want to find out, what is Luke's purpose? And what is God's purpose for you through this text? And I want to preach a message so that you will feel, think, respond how Luke would want you to respond. I'm trying to represent Luke and argue for his purpose, which is what you want to figure out. If you're reading the Gospels, I've given you 3 steps so far. Here's a 4th. 4 steps, so that's a little bit of hope for you. This is the 4th. Know what kind of book is it, know what it's about, know what it's for, and then you need to know how it works. So how does he do all this? If you're looking down at Luke, at this text, you're thinking, I know what it's about, sort of. This is what he's wanting me to do, but how does he try to do that? What's his strategy? What is Luke's strategy? And in general, we know how. Luke chose to tell a story. That's his strategy. And other writers used other options. Paul chose to write letters. David wrote poems. But Luke picked stories. And that means to understand Luke, you have to know something about how stories communicate. Because again, like I keep saying, that's what they're doing. All the different genres in the Bible, letters, poems, stories, are here to teach you truth. But they use different means to do it. And I don't want to belabor the obvious, but maybe it's not obvious. We read these stories, and they're not the events themselves. You know that, right? Like, they are Luke and Matthew's representation of the events. So if that's confusing, I heard this example recently, how it works. This might be helpful. I show you a picture of the night sky, a photograph, and I ask you, is that the night sky? No, that's a picture of the night sky. It's a representation, a certain kind of representation that can help you know something about the night sky. But then what if I show you a painting of the night sky? That's not the night sky either. It's a representation, like a photograph, but different too. And yet whoever's drawing that painting is drawing it a certain way to help you understand or see something about the night sky that you might not see the same way in a photograph. And the different genres in the Bible can be a little like that. If Paul's letters are like a photograph, Luke's like a painting. Both have the same goal, but they're using different means to accomplish it. And of course, if I were going to learn something about the night sky from a painting, I would have to know something about painting. And if we're going to learn from stories, we have to know something about stories. And look, you have to know something about stories because stories make up 43% of the Bible. And because they make up so much of the Bible, we need to work a little on learning how to read narrative. Even if you don't think of yourself as a student. I was telling my kids this week, some of you will like this, some of you will hate me for this, but I was telling my kids, if you like math, that's great. Good for you. But I can't say, I mean, I should say it in a nice way. Great for you. Wonderful. Matt, honor you. It's great. But I can't say you have to learn math as a moral obligation. Learning how to read stories is different. If you don't like reading and understanding stories, that's a problem. You have a moral obligation to learn as best as you can how to read and understand stories. Because this is how God is speaking to us. He didn't write a book with a lot of math equations. You could say math will help you understand general revelation, and so maybe you can get to it from there. But in terms of special revelation, the scripture, he didn't give us a book where we have to do like 2 + 2. He wrote a lot of stories, and we need to learn how to listen to him well, and that's part of why we're taking this time, actually. Because I know we might not like learning this way at first. We're like, I wish God had done it differently. But we trust God. He is literally the wisest person in the universe. And so he knows what works best. And there's value in doing this work. It's profitable. And maybe one reason he made it like this, us having to work and think and meditate and struggle, is because it can help us enjoy our relationship with him in a way that we wouldn't if it was just problem solution. So what do we need to be doing as we look at these different stories? And you may be a little tired now, but let me give you some steps real quick. I'll try to be quick. But you need to begin with what story am I looking at? So you have to pick one to focus on, a unit, a story with a beginning and an end. And how do you do that? Fortunately, in a lot of our Bibles, the editors did that for you. You can follow the headings. But it's helpful to know how to do it yourself so you can evaluate how they did. You might think they didn't really divide that unit well. Like, you know, right when you open your Bible, you should have a big question about how the editors divided the Bible. Because they put the seventh day in chapter 2. And they did that for a reason. They're making a division. But you have to think, is that division really helpful? It might be. They actually had a purpose why they put the seventh day in chapter 2 to say something. But Genesis division comes right after that. Genesis has a way of doing chapters that's these are the generations of. But you need to know a little bit, okay, doesn't mean that it's terrible or wrong. It just means it's helpful to know how do I find the beginning and end of a story. And usually they do some things to set stories apart. Like one, they'll give you a marker of time. They'll say on this day or something like that. Two, they'll change the setting. This happened here. And then three, sometimes there will be an abrupt change in style. But say you're looking at your Bible now. You look at Luke 15, you open up, and you think, how do I know what to look for? What is the section? You begin with verses 1 and 2, and you see, oh, Luke identifies a new section. There's a new people he's talking to. There's a new story, so you know where it starts. But then how do we know where it stops if you look down at that? And we see, if we do look down, that the editor gave us three headings. So you might think, okay, there's three separate sections. But then you look at verse 3 and it says what? What's it say? It says he told them this parable, like one, not plural. And then there's no break in verse 8. If you have a red-letter Bible, that's kind of obvious. There's no change of scenery or setting. And there's not really one in verse 11 either. And honestly, you could make an argument that chapter 16, verse 1 is connected. Though what's different there? The word also. Luke says he said to his disciples also. And also, disciples tells us he's talking to somebody new, and also tells us he's including it here because there is some connection. Anyway, though, chapter 15 is one unit, so we need to look at the whole thing together, but it's long. So when we teach it, we may need to look at individual parts, and that's okay. As long as we remember, it's part of one big section. And then, what? You've got the section you're going to look at. Next, you might ask, what's the literary form he's using? So in the Gospels, normally it's going to be narrative, but Luke 15, what is it? It's a parable. And actually, other parts have sermons and teaching. So as we look at 15, since this is a parable, that means we're going to have to know something about parables. And we're going to do that next week. So there's still a little more background. Because the way we think of parables is sometimes different than what actually parables are doing. But say it's a story. Because a lot of Luke is story. If you've identified the literary form and it's a story, what do you do? Well, if I were looking at a letter, what would I do? Imagine, we're looking at Romans 8, 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So what would you do? You'd look at the sentence. You would explain the words. It would help to get into the Greek words, the meaning, the grammar. You would show how it fits into the paragraph. And what are you going to get if you do all that? You're going to get a message. Like, you're going to be able to go away with something you need to know and believe or do. But what if you do that with a story? Like, you take the same set of tools to a story. So go back to Luke 9:37 as an example. This is a story. And here's a verse, Luke 9:37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And imagine if I just do what I did with a letter. I focus on interpreting that like I would a letter. What would you get? So apparently, on a certain day, there was a certain group who came down from a mountain. And maybe I would give you the Greek word mountain. And there was another big group that met them. And I give you that information. You're going to get some data, and that's helpful. But what aren't you getting? The point. That's not exactly how you get the point of a story. So how do you? Well, you have to think about how stories communicate. They work a little different than when you're writing a letter. Stories usually communicate through a plot, right? And what's a plot? It's a few events that are connected together in a meaningful way. It's how the events are organized. So with a story, you've got to start with, what is the plot of the story? That's the first question. And how do you figure that out? Well, there's a way stories are normally arranged. Most stories follow a certain pattern. So there's some sort of introduction or background information. And if we look at Luke 9:37, there's your introduction. It gives you the details you need. Next, there's conflict. And you get that in Luke 9:38 and 39. And then maybe there's escalation. The conflict gets more intense, Luke 9:40. Then there's a climax, Luke 9:41, beginning of 42. Then there's a resolution, Luke 9:42. And finally, a conclusion, Luke 9:43. But what do? You're reading a story. You identify those parts. Then what? You think, how is this showing me the author's perspective? Because it is. And you know that. Imagine you're counseling two people, and they both tell you the same story. They're going to tell it to you differently. And so what do? If you're going to understand, you think about, what is the way this person is telling me this story communicating? Why did they choose that detail? What point are they trying to make by the way they told their story? And you do that with narrative because the story is communicating. If the author shows you a problem, he's showing you it to get his point across and help you understand how that problem is overcome and the solution. And as he's doing that, he's teaching you something about how he looks at the world and how he thinks you should look at the world. So we look at this story. Look down at Luke 9:37 again. Levi was encouraging me this morning. There is a big clock over there that I can look at every once in a while. I said, Levi, it's hard to look up there. It looks so awkward. But he's like, no, people will be fine. They'll be fine if you look up there. So now I see it, and it's just shouting at me. But first, there's an introduction. And what details does he give? coming down the mountain. Then we ask, what mountain? And we look back. Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and that setting is going to be important. And also, if we wanted to really have fun, we would think about mountains in the Old Testament. What happens in mountains in the Old Testament? And then you look at the problem, what the man calls Jesus. He calls him teacher. You look at his pathos. He says, my son, he's my only child. I beg you. You look at the issue. It's demonic warfare. You look at his explanation. There's strong language. It shatters him. You look at the extra statement. I begged your disciples, and they could not. That sounds almost like an accusation. And then you get the climax, which is the statement Jesus makes, and then the boy being thrown to the ground. And a climax is the most intense point. And Jesus' statement is so shocking. Here comes this dad with his son who's demon-possessed, and what does Jesus say in verse 41? He says, this is how he responds to the guy. O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? And so you have to put yourself in their shoes, and you have to ask, what is going on? What problem is Luke trying to identify? Because this is Jesus saying something, so we know he's right, and yet it's a shocking thing to say to this dad. And then there's a resolution. Jesus heals the boy, gives him back to the father, and the conclusion, the crowds are astonished at the majesty of God, which is pretty striking as well. The crowds are astonished at the majesty of God. And it's an editorial comment from Luke. So what is he trying to say about Jesus? And I'm not giving you the full solution here, obviously, because I'm not preaching the story in Luke 9. I'm just trying to show you the kind of thinking that you need to do. There's wonders in here. We just want to see the glory of Christ. It's not like win at English class. We want to see the glory of Christ. It's a story. You look at the plot, and then you look at the characters. Who's in the story? And the main character in most biblical stories is who? It's God. And in the Gospels, the Son of God, Jesus. So you read this story, and you think, what claim is it making about Jesus? In what way is he setting Jesus before me as an example to follow? And you look at the other characters and ask all kinds of questions, like how does the text describe them? And it's good to know, biblical writers don't give nearly as many details as modern writers do. So when there are details, you need to pay attention. Like in the book of Samuel, almost every time you meet Saul, he has something that David does not have. And so you should read the book of Samuel and see what does Saul always have? And what does David have that he carries, does not have? And what does he have that he does carry around? And you start to get a point. You see these details. They're a way of you getting the point of the book of Samuel. If we go back to Luke 1, we can think about Zechariah and Elizabeth. What does he tell us? He tells us they're a priest. She's from the daughter of Aaron. They're both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which is huge. It sounds Old Testament-y, right? And then verse 7 is the shock. They had no child. Elizabeth was barren. They were old. And so you think, is there any story of barren women in the Old Testament like this? You look at the details. You look at what they're doing, what they're not doing. Are they doing anything that seems surprising them? What do they say? And you look at Zechariah. What does he say? That's where you're getting the point of the story. Then you look at their place in the biblical story. Are they spoken of in other passages of Scripture? And in Luke, you ask, what group of characters are they part of? Because Luke has four main groups, which are like stock characters almost. The disciples, the crowds, the religious elite, and sinners. And they all have typical ways they respond to Jesus, though not always. And that's where you're like, okay, what's going on? But you look at the plot, you look at the characters, and those characters are there to help you think about yourself. So you have to put yourself in their shoes. And you have to try to understand how would these characters see what's going on. And that's going to be, I'm telling you right now, that is what makes preaching Luke 15 so hard. Because Luke 15, I'm worried about this. Luke 15, the Pharisees and scribes are grumbling about Jesus, and they're saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And they're very upset. And you know what? When I read that, I'm not sympathetic with the Pharisees at all. I'm like, I don't get that. But if I'm going to understand Luke 15, and you are, I need to understand and feel, why would that bother them so much? Otherwise, I'm going to miss the punch of the stories. Because, you know, parables, I'm going to say this next week, parables are supposed to be surprising. So if Luke 15 is not surprising to you, you're not really reading it the way it was intended to be read. And that's where you got to get what you're supposed to get in Luke 15, you got to at least pray the Lord will help you get back to where you see this is why this is such a shocking thing for Jesus to say. And to see that, you got to see why the Pharisees would have been so upset. And then you can think about, I'm going to try to just say this super quick because I know the time, but you can think about how the author tells the story. I'm actually trying to preach shorter sermons. I agree with you, 45 minutes is enough, but it's really hard. Look at technique. Luke he's a writer, he has methods. And we should pay attention, not just be like, wow, that's amazing, but because that's how he gets his point across. And maybe you're like, what are you talking about? And I'm just going to run through these and not give you my notes, really, though it's going to be challenging. But he talks about editorial, what kind of methods does he use? I'm talking about editorial comments. Sometimes the narrator will come into the story and he'll give you God's perspective. So Luke 2:19, or somebody else's perspective that you couldn't know otherwise. And that helps you move forward. Then there's something called parallelism. So he'll put one story here, he'll put another story here, Luke 1 and 2, totally that, and you're supposed to compare and contrast. Sometimes there's something called inclusio, and this is bookends, basically. You've got a statement at the beginning, and you've got a statement at the end that are very similar. The book of Luke is basically an inclusio. See if you can find it. It really is, it's kind of beautiful, totally beautiful. Luke 15 has an inclusio. It starts with the Pharisee complaining about Jesus, receiving sinners and eating with them, and it ends with the older brother complaining about his father receiving a sinner and eating with them. Then there's repetition, and God doesn't repeat himself like me without realizing it. He chooses words very carefully. So Luke 15, again, a little homework. If you look at Luke 15, there are like maybe three or four words that are repeated over and over, over and over. And that much repetition is going to tell you something about the purpose of that story. Poetry, so narrative, so much is narrative, so much of Luke is narrative. When somebody starts reciting poetry, you're supposed to slow down. So normally, I think many of us, when we hear poetry, we speed up. But poetry, it's like in a movie where like a light shines on the person and like starts singing all of a sudden. That is poetry in the Bible. And in the poetry, somebody said it like this, you're getting HDT, high definition theology. Because poetry is like turbulence in an airplane. It's supposed to wake you up and cause you to look more carefully. And like Luke 1, where Mary sings. Contrast, there's all these reversals in Luke. Sometimes Luke tells a story within a story. Then another big one you got to look for in Luke is the connection with the Old Testament. I already mentioned that, but also the connection with the book of Acts, because he wrote a sequel. And so there's all kinds of parallelisms. Are all kinds of things that happen in Luke that happen in Acts. I wish I could go through all of them with you. If you want to hear them, listen through the first sermon and get to the end, fast forward. But Luke's doing all that. He's telling you stories for a purpose. And what do you do if you're going to benefit? You've got to read it over and over and over and think about things like plot, character, literary methods. And like I've been saying a lot recently, it's also good to look at how it fits into context, which I wish I had time to show you. I had a whole illustration, but I'm going too long, so I'm not going to give it. But we're just so privileged. Like, if you think about what, I know this maybe feels like a lot, but we're so privileged. If you think about what happened with Jesus, this is the most wonderful, amazing act in the history of the world. It's bigger than creation. God became man and came into this world to die that we might be forgiven of our sins and have a relationship with him. But he didn't stop with that. That's amazing, but he didn't stop with that. He raised up and inspired these authors to tell us what happened and to explain it. And they worked hard to craft these stories so that we can know God and so that we can be sure about what God's doing in the world and know how to follow Jesus. And God, somehow, in a way that's hard for us to explain, was actually behind that, using their personalities and their efforts and their style to say exactly what he wanted to say. This is like the most wonderful, amazing book in the history of the world, telling us about the most amazing, wonderful act in the history of the world. But God didn't stop with that. Do you realize how many miracles are going on here? God sent his Spirit. The Spirit of God has worked in our lives as believers to enable us to see what the Bible says about Jesus. This book is amazing. What Jesus did is amazing, but we could stand in front of it and not see it. Like a blind man in front of a sunset. We're like, what's everybody talking about? if God didn't supernaturally open our eyes to see the glory of Scripture. And he did. That's why we value this. And, you know, God didn't stop with that. He didn't stop with that. The Spirit of God is still at work in our lives, enabling us to see more and more wonderful things in Scripture. And so if you step back and you think about all these miracles God has accomplished and is accomplishing in you that you might hear him speak, it is so humbling. And it should be motivating, like totally motivating. There are wonderful things in this book. We're not just studying any book here when we open up our Bibles and look at Luke. But at the same time, it is a book. And we're going to need to think as we read it and as we come and listen to these sermons. I totally expect that you're going to have to think as I preach. Like, that does not surprise me. These are some of the kinds of things I'm going to be doing, especially you're going to have to think it when I preach narrative, because that's the genre. If I'm going to be faithful to the genre, I have to help you think. But I realize me doing those things, it might feel different. So you're going to have to come in faith, like, that is an ordinary guy up there. But God, this is your word, and it is deep. It is deep. And you probably want to come prepared to enter into a conversation, because stories aren't usually super direct. Jesus, a parable is a form of indirect communication. And a lot of Jesus' teaching is more indirect. Not all of it. But stories certainly are not always direct. And I'll try to be clear, but I want to honor the genre as well. The Bible's not all one genre. God gave us stories for a reason. And hopefully now you know a little more what to listen to. But ultimately, of course, as we dive back into the Gospel of Luke, we need to be praying, because there are wonderful truths in here, but you need a teacher way better than me. And you have one. You have one if you're a Christian. You have the ultimate teacher. You have God residing within you. And so for us to see and be transformed, doing all this work is a start, but it's definitely not enough. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us. And you know one reason why I'm so certain that he will? It's because that's part of why Luke in Acts says he came. He's the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He proved he's the Messiah. He's poured out the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit now resides within us and can help us as we do this work to think and understand and be transformed. Well, thanks, guys. That was a lot, I know. I appreciate you working with me through that. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to really work hard at studying the Word of God. Father, thank you so much that you've spoken. Thank you for this dear church who is working at listening to long messages like this that are more technical. But I pray that you will take what was said here today and enable people to benefit even more than they have, continue to benefit as they study the Gospels, doing a lot of what they've already done, but continuing to do it even better. Me too, Lord. Help us to hear you well. We want to be good listeners to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.